Throughout the years, the English language has seen many changes as archaic words give way to more modern terminology. I even remember a time when teachers and students would argue about whether or not ain't was a real word. One teacher even told me that since the word ain't wasn't found in the dictionary, ain't a word. Unbeknownst to her, the word ain't was actually added into Webster's Third New International Dictionary in 1961, which means that there ain't nothing wrong with using the word ain't. It's also interesting to note that ain't wasn't the only word that was added. As a matter of fact, there were also more than 100,000 new entries added into that modern version of Webster's dictionary. Not only that, but the editors of that edition also made sweeping deletions, which were designed to remove many archaic words that were no longer in use. You see, according to the editors at Merriam-Webster, words are entered into the dictionary on the basis of actual usage. And not only that, but words are also removed based on the lack of usage. Well, based on this, there are many words that are bound to be removed from the dictionary anytime in the near future. For example, when was the last time that you used the word gardilu or gramercy? Chances are it's been a while, hasn't it? And chances are you probably never used words like semovedly or eftsoons. And if you did, your audience was like, what? They didn't understand. These aren't common everyday words. And so they should be removed from the dictionary. And based on the lack of usage, well, it won't be too long before the words chastity or chaste are also removed from the dictionary, simply because it seems to me that chastity is no longer a subject of interest here in America. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the meaning of this word, a chaste person, well, this is someone who is pure from carnality and modest in the way that they live. A chaste person is pure from every fault. Not only that, but they are intensely reverent and always honorable. Now, with this definition in mind, I'd like to open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we find Paul teaching Timothy about this topic of chastity. Here in our study today, we're going to consider how the Christian church, every believer, we've been challenged by Christ to live a life of chastity. So this morning in our text, we'll see, number one, that the chaste church is an honorable church. Number two, we'll see that the chaste church is a peaceable church. And number three, we'll see that the chaste church is a conceivable church. With this as our outline, let's continue our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2 so that we can consider how the chaste church should be an honorable church in the eyes of Christ and the world. You would check out verse 9 there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul declares, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul encroaching on what has become an extremely controversial subject within the four walls of the church. And one reason why this section of Scripture is so controversial is due to the fact that Paul was singling out women and seemingly presenting them with expectations that many would say are unreasonable at best, and at worst, sexist. But now, before we accuse Paul of engaging in sexism, I suggest that we should take a closer look at today's text so that we can more fully comprehend the point that Paul was trying to make. So let's look back at these verses where we find Paul encouraging Christian women to live in an honorable way both socially and spiritually. He began by challenging Christian women to be prayerful. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We need to look back at verse 8. Let's dip back into last week's text, because there in verse 8, Paul declared, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Then after encouraging Christian men to pray in this way. Paul encouraged Christian women to do the same by writing, in like manner also. With that, Paul was encouraging Christian women in the same way that he encouraged Christian men to spend time in prayer, to pray to the Lord, to invoke God's help with a heart that's filled with submissive and merciful faith. And not only did Paul encourage Christian women to become honorable through prayer, but he also encouraged them to become honorable by dressing in a way that was proper. Check out verse 9 again, where Paul declared, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, we should understand that the word adorn there, it's been translated from a Greek word that speaks of putting in order, arranging, preparing, and making ready. It's also a word that refers to ornaments and decorations that one might wear. And so with this word, Paul was clearly writing about the way that women dress. And there in verse 9, he encouraged Christian women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Or in other words, he was directing believers to be honorable in the way that they dress by wearing proper clothing that would be considered decent and respectable. He was leading the ladies here to decorate themselves with a level of shyness and a level of simplicity. Not only did Paul encourage women to dress with proper modesty, but there in verse 9, he also described this honorable apparel with the words propriety and moderation. Now, the word propriety there, it speaks of a sense of honor. A sense of honor that causes someone to consider the consequences of their actions. It means that before they do something, they're going to consider how this might impact the people around them. Therefore, a woman who dresses with propriety is considering how their apparel might cause others to stumble, and then they choose to avoid those articles of clothing that could cause some men to stumble into sinful lusts. We should also consider the word moderation there, because a woman who dresses with moderation is curbing their carnal desires and their self-centered impulses, and instead they're choosing to dress in a self-controlled and temperate manner. Finally, there at the end of verse 9, Paul encouraged women to dress properly by avoiding braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. I should point out very quickly that Paul wasn't suggesting that braided hair is a sin. If you have braided hair this morning, don't start reaching for the rubber band to undo it. Or if you're taking pearls off right now or gold, don't do that. Because Paul's not just sitting here saying, oh, these things are sinful in and of themselves. It's not a sin to have gold or pearls or costly clothing. So what was Paul meaning? What was Paul intending to communicate here? Well, it'll help to understand that Timothy was the pastor of a church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the city that housed the pagan temple that was dedicated to the cult of Diana, which was a temple that was filled with pagan prostitutes. With this in mind, one commentator actually wrote that the women who served as temple prostitutes in Ephesus could easily be identified by their braided hair, gaudy jewelry, and seductive clothing. And from this, we must understand that Paul was simply saying that Christian women should avoid dressing like prostitutes who are engaging in sexual immorality. He was pointing to a style of dress that was very predominant amongst the prostitutes there in Ephesus. And he's saying, don't dress like them. Don't blend in with these prostitutes. Listen, Peter pointed Christian women to be wearing honorable apparel. Peter himself, if you would, let's hold our place here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to consider how Peter came alongside of Paul and supported his point. And as you turn to 1 Peter 3, we should take a moment to consider how much of the clothing that's sold to women off the racks of the world's trendiest fashion centers have actually been designed by unbelievers who care nothing about modesty and they care nothing about propriety. As a matter of fact, much of the clothing that's being marketed to women today has been designed to show more skin and accentuate more curves. Or in other words, it's clothing that's designed to catch the attention of men and then entice them to lust. And so while we live under this illusion of feministic power in this day and age, the fact is this: the fashion industry is run by men. And I know the fashion industry is run by men. Why? Because it's designed for men. The fashion industry proves that this is still a man's world because the secular media has convinced women that they need to push up this and show more of that and wear these clothes that will cause men to lust after them. And then women walk around wondering why all the guys are gawking at them. Well, they shouldn't stare at me like that. Well, don't wear clothes that draw attention to this or that if you don't want to be stared at. The world has convinced women that in order to get ahead, you have to dress in this way. You have to look the sexiest if you want to climb the corporate ladder. There's no feminism in that. That's just a man's world. On the other hand, Paul and Peter were encouraging women to the other side of the coin here. They're encouraging women that, look, your beauty in the church, it doesn't have to be all dressed up and fancy and showing this and curving that and No, your beauty here in the church, it's spiritual. As a matter of fact, here in 1 Peter 3, beginning there at verse 3, Peter declared, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." To put it plainly, Peter was telling Christian women that they ought to spend more time developing their inward beauty than they do trying to doctor up their outward appearance. Now, he's not saying that looking nice is wrong. He's not saying that you shouldn't have, you know, nice clothes or anything. He's saying, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Nothing wrong with having nice clothes. Nothing wrong with doing up your hair. Nothing wrong with putting on jewelry and makeup and whatnot. But that shouldn't be your number one goal. Christian women should place a greater emphasis on spiritual beauty rather than physical beauty. And one reason why is due to the fact that your appearance and your apparel, well, it ought to match your message. If you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul alluded to this very truth, I want to notice again, beginning there at verse 9, where Paul declares, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now here in verse 10, Paul encouraged women to become honorable through prayer and through proper attire because Christian women have been called to profess godliness. And they've been called to engage in good works. And listen, a Christian woman who professes godliness with her mouth while dressed in a sexually provocative way is destroying the words of her message with the way that she's dressed. And the Christian woman who engages in good works while wearing clothing that impugns her honor is actually compromising her good works with carnal clothing. As we consider the way that immodest apparel can compromise the profession and the good works of godliness, I think that we should take a moment to consider how Paul's message, it not only applies to women, but Paul's message actually applies to every Christian, both male and female. And in order to explain what I mean, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 2 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to consider how ever since the creation of Adam and Eve, the roles of husband and wife have both been designed to symbolically reveal the relationship of Christ and His church. To prove my point, here in Ephesians 5, we actually find Paul referencing a statement that Moses made about Adam and Eve just after God created Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Referring to the marital relationship, Moses declared this. He said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, as we consider Moses' statement here, check out verse 31 there in Ephesians 5, where Paul presented us with more information about this statement. He wrote, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There he's quoting Moses. And then he goes on to say this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." From this we see that the role of husband, it's symbolic of Christ. And the role of wife, well, it's been designed to be symbolic of the church. And along the same line, in the book of Revelation, John actually referred to the church as the bride of Christ. Man, that might feel a little strange to hear, but it's true. The church is the bride of Christ. Now with this in mind, turn back one chapter to Ephesians chapter 4, where we find Paul encouraging the bride of Christ to become a chaste church by dressing in a way that is honorable. Here in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 22, Paul directed every Christian to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the bride of Christ ought to dress, spiritually speaking, in a way that is honorable to the Lord. And rather than continuing to wear the carnal clothing of our sinful nature, we should put off those fallen fashions, and instead we should put on the honorable garments of Christ's righteousness and holiness. To further elaborate on this point, Paul told the Christians in Colossae to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying, and instead we're to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Jesus Christ. From this, we can see that the Christian church, which includes men and women, the bride of Christ, we've been called to become a chaste bride. We do this when we choose to dress in the honorable clothing of Christ's righteousness and holiness. Not only that, but we should also consider how the church becomes a chaste bride by living in a way that is peaceable. Let's begin to consider this second point by turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to consider what Paul says about the peaceable woman. You would check out verse 11 there, where Paul declared, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, I'll stop right here because I think I just felt a disturbance in the force. Before we jump to any false conclusions here, I want to take a closer look at these highly controversial verses. And the first thing that we should consider is this word silence. Because it's my strong opinion that this word silence, well, it's an unfortunate translation. One reason why is because there have been some Christians who, they use this verse to argue that within the context of the church, women aren't allowed to speak at all. Now, I have a hard time believing that that's what Paul is talking about here. I have a hard time believing that that's what he meant, that when women come to church, as soon as they walk through the doors, silent. As a matter of fact, in an attempt to convey the true heart of Paul, the translators of the NLT rendered verse 11 in this way. They say, "Women should listen and learn quietly and submissively." Instead of the word silence there, they chose the word quietly, which is definitely closer to the real meaning what Paul was trying to say. You see, Paul wasn't telling women that they had to be silent at church, but instead he was telling them that they ought to be peaceable at church. To prove my point, we have to go back to the context of this passage. If you would, look back at verse 2, where Paul encouraged Christians to pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet, and note this, a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Here we find Paul encouraging all Christians, men and women, to live in a quiet and a peaceable way. And listen, that word peaceable there in verse 2, it's the adjective form of the Greek word translated silence there in verse 11. Therefore, Paul seems to be encouraging women here to come to church and learn in a peaceable and submissive manner. We should also consider this word submission here. It actually comes from a military term which speaks of yielded cooperation. Therefore, Paul's basically helping the women of Ephesus to understand that when you come to church, you come to church and learn peaceably and come with a sense of yielded cooperation. You see, the church is a place of order and structure, not a place of chaos and confusion. Therefore, every Christian, both men and women, we must learn how to enter into this time of corporate worship according to the structure that is prescribed by the senior pastor. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider Paul's direction within the historical context that it was written in. Because before Jesus came along, women weren't even allowed to sit in the synagogue next to the men. So if this were a synagogue, according to the Orthodox way of doing things, this would be the room for the men, and there would be some side room over here that the women would all sit in, and maybe they would be able to hear, maybe not. Maybe they'd be in there talking amongst themselves. What did he say? I don't agree with that. And maybe they're just like, you know, trying to tune in, but they're off to the side. They're not allowed here with the men. The Orthodox Jews actually call that section the women's gallery. But you see, when Jesus came along, he actually allowed the women to sit at his feet along with the rest of his disciples. The men and the women would sit there right at his feet and learn together, side by side. From this example, the early church removed that wall of separation. There was no longer a women's gallery, but all of the disciples came together and worshiped together and learned together. The reason why is because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and both men and women, we stand on equal ground before Jesus Christ. At the same time, I can only imagine that those women of the early church, well, they suddenly found themselves sitting in that room with the men. They were sitting together, side by side, and they may have been a little overzealous in their newfound freedom, or maybe they were just used to the old way of doing things, and sitting in the women's gallery, maybe they had conversations amongst themselves about what was being taught, and they probably just brought all those habits over with them. These habits that they possibly had, maybe it resulted in disruptions or distractions during the times of teaching. And it's probably for this reason that Paul told Timothy to direct those women to learn quietly and submissively. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him for saying this because, you know, if I had, you know, people in this church, whether male or female, who were talking during the Bible study and disrupting the people around them, then, you know, we would say, hey, remain silent. Be peaceable. Learn peaceably here. And during this time of Bible study, really only one of us can be talking. And so there's a form of submission, a yielded cooperation that says in order for all of us to get it here, we got to be silent while the pastor is teaching. And so we see that this command directed at women to learn in silence and submission was actually given so that the entire church could sit and listen to Timothy's sermons in a peaceable and submissive way. And in order to support Timothy's position of leadership, Paul directed there in verse 12, he said, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, again, it's sad to say that some Christians have used these verses to diminish the role of women in the church. As if to say here that Christian women have nothing to offer the body of Christ. Clearly, this is not the case. As a matter of fact, these confused Christians fail to recognize all of the women that God used in the early church. For example, the women who went to Jesus' tomb at first sunrise, that Sunday morning, those were the women who actually proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ first. Those were the very first disciples to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was based on their testimony that the men went and discovered that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And so the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, women. And what about Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team who helped the evangelist Apollos to understand the way of God more accurately? Paul didn't just reference the man's work in that, but he talked about the team, the husband and wife team. Luke also tells us about Philip the evangelist, who had four virgin daughters, each of whom had the gift of prophecy. Now, clearly he knew this because they were prophesying. And what about the day of Pentecost when the entire church spoke in tongues? It wasn't just the men speaking in tongues. It was the men and the women. And in order to explain this, Peter went on to quote the prophet Joel, who revealed that in the last days God would pour out His Spirit on His men servants and maidservants alike. And they, the men and the women, shall prophesy. Well, in light of these examples, we must conclude that when Paul declared, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence," he wasn't intending to suggest that a Christian woman is less important than a Christian man. He certainly wasn't telling Timothy to count all women as second-class Christians or purposeless people. Instead, Paul was simply encouraging Timothy to teach those disruptive women, the women who may have come from the women's gallery and didn't know how to conduct themselves within the church service, or maybe it was, you know, temple prostitutes who had converted and come into the church, and they didn't know how to conduct themselves within the context of Christianity. In any case, Paul was directing Timothy to teach these women there in Ephesus about the leadership structure of the church, which results in peaceable people. You would look there again at verse 12, where Paul declared, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Notice there that Paul was establishing the leadership structure of the church based on the created order of Adam and Eve. Notice there that from this, we must understand that the authoritative role of pastor has been given to men, not because men are intellectually smarter, because there are many women that are smarter than men. And certainly not because men are spiritually superior. One only need to note the attendance difference between Mother's Day at church and Father's Day at church. On Mother's Day, the church is filled. On Father's Day, crickets. So it's certainly not because men are more spiritual than women. No, instead, the role of pastor has been given to men simply because of the spiritual symbolism that has been revealed through the roles of husband and wife since the time of Adam and Eve. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place in 1 Timothy 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn to 1 Peter 5, I want to point out that when it comes to the context of the church, the Lord calls a man to the role of senior pastor. And if for no other reason than because, as I pointed out earlier, it was since the creation of Adam and Eve that the woman is a type of the church and the husband is a type of Christ. And based on this symbolism, it only follows then that the pastor should be a man, because the role of pastor is actually symbolic of Christ's role as the good shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep." With this in mind, we should consider how Peter encouraged pastors to shepherd the flock in the same way that Jesus would. And here in 1 Peter 5, beginning there at verse 1, where Peter declares this, he says, "The elders," that's interchangeable with pastors, "the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Here in these verses, Peter helps us to see that pastors, we are the shepherds of the church. Pastor is another word for shepherd. And so the shepherds of the church, well, understand something, that Jesus is the chief shepherd. And since Jesus is the chief shepherd, and since Jesus himself is a man, then the man's role is symbolic of Christ. Remember, since Adam and Eve, Adam is a symbol of Christ, Eve is a symbol of the church, therefore it only follows that the position of pastor should be filled by a man. Therefore, when Paul told Timothy that he shouldn't allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, he's actually presenting Timothy with the Lord's predetermined prescription for establishing perfect peace within the church through the messianic direction, which is given through the pastoral position. And listen, this leadership principle not only applies to women, but also to the entire bride of Christ that we call the church. And in order to explain what I mean, continue holding your place here in 1 Timothy 2 and turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning to Ephesians 4, I want to point out that the chaste church is also a peaceable church. And one reason why is because a chaste church has learned how to cooperate together by serving one another according to the direction that God gives to the church through the sub-shepherd that he's raised up. For example, imagine for a moment that you and your family were taking a trip overseas. Maybe you're going to Hawaii for the summer, and after boarding the aircraft, you quickly discover that everyone aboard this plane was arguing with the captain about every detail of the flight. Some people were trying to make the captain take off before clearance from the tower had come, and others were trying to convince the stewardess to leave the cabin door open because it would be nice to just kind of have a fresh air flight. Then after finally getting the plane up in the air, one group of passengers, they storm the cockpit, and after pushing the pilot and the co-pilot aside, they turn the plane south because they decided that they wanted to go to Panama instead. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that this wouldn't be a very peaceable flight for you or your family. You see, a peaceable flight is one where the captain is flying the plane. The co-pilot is assisting him. The stewards are giving their instructions and passing out sodas and peanuts. And the passengers are treating one another with considerate kindness. This is a peaceable flight. And with this in mind, consider what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. I want to begin there at verse 11, where Paul revealed that the Lord Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, here we see that the spiritual conditions that actually result in church-wide peace are found within a body of believers that's operating according to the structure that God has foreordained. And listen, much like the people on that airplane, the only way that we will peaceably arrive at our destination is if every Christian is entering into the fellowship of the church with chaste respect for the position that God has called each person to fulfill. Then, instead of causing division, instead of causing disruption by trying to tell everyone else how to accomplish their calling, we can simply and peaceably discover and fulfill the calling that Christ has for each one of us. And that both includes women and men. We all ought to come together in a peaceable way, submitting one to another, because ultimately we're submitting to Christ. And all of this is happening under the context and under the direction of a sub-shepherd that the Lord has raised up. And so we see then that the Christian church becomes the chaste bride of Christ when we choose to dress in the honorable clothes of Christ's righteousness and holiness. The Christian church also becomes the chaste bride of Christ when we choose to engage in peaceable fellowship one with another under the direction of the Lord's leadership. And finally, we should consider how the Christian church becomes the chaste bride of Christ when we become a conceivable church. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's look back at 1 Timothy 2, beginning there at verse 14, where Paul declared, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." I mean, here again, we find Paul just making one controversial statement after another. And it's sad to say that throughout the ages, there have been those who have used these verses to argue that women ought to be barefoot and pregnant. You know, you just get to your child barren, and that's how you're going to get saved. Now, I think a closer look at the text will help us to see that Paul was not saying that at all. He wasn't telling women to get in the kitchen and be barefoot and pregnant. As a matter of fact, there in verse 14, Paul reminded his audience about the deception that Eve fell into. Or in other words, you see, Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit because Eve had already been deceived. She had already eaten the fruit. And so in one sense, Adam chose to sacrifice himself just so that he could remain with his bride. And in that, we see the heart of Jesus. We see the heart of our Lord who laid down His life so that His bride could be with Him. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 15, because after writing about the sin of Eve, Paul declared, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing." Notice there that the word "she," it's not plural, referring to all women, but it's singular, referring to the woman that he was just talking about, that being Eve. He's not talking about women will be saved through childbearing. He's saying that Eve will be saved through childbearing. We should understand that Paul was telling us that even though Eve was deceived in the garden, she still had a chance for salvation through childbearing. And here's why: the promised Savior would eventually be born of a woman who would be a descendant of Adam and Eve. And so Paul was explaining that even though Adam and Eve had sinned there in the garden, God still promised to send a Savior through this process of procreation. But until then, he encouraged them, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Therefore, we have to understand that from the time of Eve until Mary, it was necessary for women to be conceivable so that through childbirth, mankind could be saved by the promised Savior. And from this, I'd like to suggest that the bride of Christ, well, we must also be conceivable, spiritually speaking. And that way unbelievers can also be saved. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would turn with me to John chapter 3. And as you turn to John chapter 3, I want to take a moment to compare God's direction to Eve to the great commission that Jesus gave to His bride, the church. Remember, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. From this we see that wives had been commanded to be conceivable, which would result in physical offspring. Physical offspring that would go and fill the earth. It's in similar fashion, though, that after Jesus rose from the grave, He turned around and commanded His disciples to become spiritually conceivable by preaching the gospel, which results in spiritual offspring. This reminds me of Jesus' conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. If you would, check out John chapter 3, beginning there at verse 2, where John tells us how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here we see that physical birth, that birth that comes through water, it's not enough to secure entrance into heaven's gates. And many people misunderstand that just because they're alive, they're automatically children of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Physical birth does not automatically make you a child of God. No, it makes you a child of Adam and Eve. You're part of Adam's family. Dun. But we must be born again in order to become children of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. A spiritual rebirth that we must experience if we want to enter into the gates of heaven. We're born again by faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. We're born again when we repent of our sins, turn by faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, Paul asked the Christians in Rome a series of important questions when he declared, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Now, in light of these questions, we must understand that the bride of Christ, according to the Great Commission, has been called to produce spiritual offspring. In order to do this, then, we must become a chaste bride who is no longer pursuing the pleasures of this world, but instead we are ready to conceive spiritual children through the proclamation of the gospel message so that unbelievers might be born again. It's sad to say, then, that so many Christians are barren. So many Christians, spiritually speaking, have a barren womb. Why? Because they're playing the harlot. Because they're spending their lives pursuing carnal pleasures. They're spending their lives chasing earthly pursuits and things that will amount to nothing in heaven. Therefore, my encouragement to every Christian here is that we must become a conceivable church, a church that is bearing spiritual offspring, a church that is leaving the four walls and going out into the world proclaiming the gospel message so that unbelievers might be born again. And from this, I want to encourage you that the Christian church has been called to become the chaste bride of Christ. fully focused on accomplishing His will according to His direction and under His leadership and guidance. Therefore, the Christian church, since we've been called to become the chaste bride of Christ, we ought to be dressing in an honorable way, dressing in those spiritual clothes of Christ's righteousness and holiness. We ought to be covered in the holiness of the Lord, living according to His righteous standard. Not only that, but the Christian church, since we've been called to become the chaste bride of Christ, we ought to be engaging in peaceable fellowship with one another. Not coming to church saying, "My will be done," but coming to church and operating within the body of Christ in a way that is peaceable, respectable, and bringing honor to the Lord within the church. Finally, the Christian church, since we've been called to become the chaste bride of Christ, we have to be committing ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel message so that we can continue to function as a conceivable church through the process of spiritual reproduction. And so it's with that that I'd like to share that my hope is that the word chaste would not disappear from the dictionary, because the church will be using it to describe ourselves. It's my hope that the word chaste will become an important part of all of our vocabularies, because it's my hope that the Christian community will continue to become the honorable, the peaceable, and the conceivable, the chaste bride of Christ. Let's pray.